All right. Well, I thank Pastor Bob for this opportunity while he's in Spokane. I guess before we even get started, we'll take time for prayer, make sure we're all in fellowship with the Lord and ready to hear this teaching. Father God, we just thank you for this opportunity tonight that you've given us to gather again to share in your word. I just ask right now that you will prepare all of our hearts to hear the teaching that you have prepared for us tonight, Father God. We just ask right now that you would show us how we are not to be ashamed of the gospel and that we need to be able to glorify you in all that we do. We just ask in your name. Amen. So I guess we can start by opening up our Bibles to Romans 1:16, and it reads, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." First, let's give a little bit of background about Paul and where he's at this point in starting as far as writing this particular letter. Up to this point in Paul's journey, he had been converted, which we can find in Acts chapter 9, and then also he had been through two missionary journeys already, and he's in the middle of his third one. After a little bit of research, it seems that he's was in Corinth at the time of writing this letter. He had spent about 3 months there or so, where he had a little bit of time to actually sit down and gather his thoughts and write such a deep doctrinal letter to the people in Rome. So that's where he was at this point in time. And also looking at what he had been through up to this point, he had been through a lot of sufferings. He had been chased out of Thessalonica, imprisoned in Philippi, smuggled out of Berea, laughed at in Athens, and even stoned in Galatia. So he'd been through quite a lot. So even in the midst of writing this particular verse as a thesis to his, as to this letter, you can see that he really is a person who was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ just through what he had been through up to this period. And then even looking through the rest of the gospel account and what we find in Acts, just all that he had been through and was getting ready to go through on it towards the end of this third missionary journey and going into his fourth missionary journey. And then also just at this point in time, he was ready to go to Rome. He knew that that's where God was leading him to, because it was basically pagan central as far as the world at that time. That's where all the false idols and pagan gods were being worshipped at, and that's where Paul knew he needed to go in order to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he just wanted to prepare himself to introduce himself to those people and let them know about the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially since it was so far away from where the gospel had originated from that it really hadn't been preached there, even though there were Christians in that area. And that gets us into some of the reasons for this letter. It was, number one, to teach a group of believers who had never received apostolic instruction. None of the apostles had been as far as Rome to preach the gospel. They had really remained in their local area, especially in the area around Jerusalem. So that was something that he wanted to do, especially knowing that he was going to Rome. And also just knowing that he was going to be going there soon, he wanted to be able to introduce himself as an apostle and let them know who he was before he even got the opportunity to go there, and really not even knowing at this time of writing this letter if he was even going to make it to Rome. So with that, he wanted to be able to give them some doctrinal teaching, even if he was never able to make it there. And then we can, from there, look at the theme of this letter, and we can see all throughout that it's about the righteousness of God and how God's righteousness is what really gives us salvation and all that he did through the ministry of Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice for us. And we see through the verse 11 chapters, the full doctrinal teaching of God's righteousness. And then the last four chapters, 12 through 16, this really an outline of the practical application of the doctrinal teaching of God's righteousness. And then getting back to Romans 1:16 and verse 17, just that's the thesis of his letter and what he's really talking about, letting them know that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ and that it is the power of God for whoever's going to believe this gospel message. And just reading the passage again, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And that really gets us into the heart of the study, looking at a lot of doctrinal teaching tonight. Let me pull up the slideshow that I've prepared for that. And what we're really going to do tonight is just really look at a word study, some of the key words that are in this particular passage. That's going to be the gospel, the power of God, salvation, faith or belief, and just taking a look at some of those words in the Greek and seeing how the scripture can really teach this for us, showing how that each of these words are used and how we can really gain a full understanding of what Paul was saying in this particular passage. Okay, the first word we're going to start with is the gospel, euangelion, which is number 2098 in the Strong's Concordance. And a basic definition for that is a good message, or what we know it as, the gospel. And looking at that, even in that particular time period, it was a very common thing, especially in the Roman culture. Whenever an emperor would have good news, he would send out one of his messengers to come and proclaim euangelion, the good news, such as if he had a child born, he would come out and proclaim that particular good news. But Paul was taking the time to show that I have a better good news. This is the good news from God himself, and I want to give you this. And as we can see, it was used 77 times in the New Testament. And outside of Acts chapter 15, verse 7, 20 and 24, 1 Peter 4, 17, and Revelation 14 and 6, this particular word used in its noun form is only found in Matthew, Mark, and Paul's epistles, which I found quite interesting. And we can just take a look at some of those passages just to see how they were used in those particular instances. Starting with Acts chapter 15, verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles will hear the word of God, hear the word of the gospel and believe," which is basically echoing the same thing that Paul was saying, that the gospel is the message of God, and it's the good news of Jesus Christ and salvation, and it's for all those who believe. And then also in 2024, "But I do not consider my life or account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Again, we see him proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this particular instance, it was I believe it was Paul. I lost my notes on that one. But again, we do see the gospel being preached here. And then also we see Peter's account of giving the gospel message. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Basically saying the gospel is something, it's given to us. We either believe it or we don't. But it's commanded that we are to believe the gospel message. And then finally, the other instance out of Matthew, Mark, and Paul's epistles is Revelation 4:17. "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having the eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." And again, we see that this gospel message is for everyone on this earth, everyone who is on this earth that needs Jesus Christ, because we're all sinners. We all need his atoning sacrifice. And that's the point that Paul is really trying to drive home with this particular passage and stating his thesis for his epistle to the Romans. And then also there are several distinctions for the gospel. We see it used many different ways within the within Paul's epistles, as well as in Matthew and Mark. First, we have the gospel of God, or the gospel of the kingdom, which a lot of times this is what Jesus was referring to when he was teaching in his ministry. And this refers to the omnipotent rule of God over his people. And we can see this in Matthew chapter 4, 23, 24, 14, and Mark chapter 1, verse 14. We can take a look at those. And here we see Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and it says, Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And here we see that this is exactly what Jesus was doing, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, and showing the omnipotent rule of God over his people by healing them and letting them know that this kingdom is coming. I am the gospel message that you need to believe in. And then in 24:14, again, we see Jesus here speaking, this is the gospel of the kingdom, shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Again, he's letting them know that this gospel message is coming. I'm getting ready to sacrifice my life so that you guys can have what I've come to do as far as this gospel message, that we find Paul and all the other apostles proclaiming in their epistles and letters. And then we have another instance in Mark 1:14 as far as the gospel of the kingdom. And this is here, Jesus preaching in Galilee again. And now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Again, this is exactly what Paul was saying. If you look at the rest of what he was saying in the first and second chapter of Romans, he was letting them know that we're sinners. We're all falling short of the glory of God. We need to repent and believe in this gospel message that God has so graciously given us. And that's what I'm here to proclaim. And if I get the opportunity to come to Rome, this is what I'm going to preach to you. It's going to be this gospel. And then in the second instance, we see the gospel of Christ, which is showing the grace of God. And we can see that in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Galatians 1, 7, and Acts 20, 24. And we'll look at the Galatians reference for this one. And again, this is another one of Paul's epistles. This one's to the church in Galatia, and talking about the perversion of the gospel and how we need to preach the purity of the gospel, and starting with verse 6. I am amazed that you were so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And here he's really talking about the false teachings that are coming in, trying to get them back on the right path, showing them that there's only one true gospel, and that anything that's not what Jesus taught or what we the apostles are teaching you, that you need to get back on track and get with the correct gospel. Otherwise, you're serving a false god, basically. And then also we see that there were many general uses of the word gospel, and we can see that in Romans 15:16 and 2 Corinthians 11:7, as far as a few verses. We'll take a look at the Romans 15:16 passage for that one. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And basically, it's just him saying that he's a minister of the grace of God, the gospel message. And just the real general use of the term gospel here. And then we also see that there are many negative uses of the word gospel as far as referring to a false gospel, which we looked at when we looked at Galatians 1:7, talking about the grace of God as far as being the gospel message. We see here that how he was using it to talk about the false gospel as well as being preached throughout the area. And then we also find, finally, that there is the mystery of the gospel, which is the hidden nature of salvation before Jesus Christ came, which is basically what was throughout the Old Testament before the ministry of Jesus Christ. This was the what all the prophecy was leading up to, the mystery of the gospel and how we are to obtain salvation through by the grace of God through our faith in Christ Jesus, which we see in Ephesians 6:19. And starting with verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, the utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Basically, as I just said, he was making known and unfolding the mystery of the gospel that had been presented by all the prophets in the Old Testament. He was making it known, showing how, like Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, taking them through the Old Testament scriptures, showing them how Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he is the Messiah that you've long been waiting for and that he is the one to bring you salvation. That is the mystery of the gospel that Paul and all the other apostles were able to unfold to the people of their day and that what we have today in the Bible and the New Testament. And then we want to look at how Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. And Paul states this many times to Timothy, that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know that I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And basically, as the passage reads, he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything that he's been through up to this point, at the time of writing this particular letter, he's imprisoned in Rome. So he knows what he's been shipwrecked at this point. He's been through a whole lot more than he had been up to the point of writing Romans. So he had suffered a lot for the gospel, been left for dead, been shipwrecked, almost drowned, and everything else for the sake of the gospel, just to preach the word of God. And he's just letting, even up with all of that, he's still preaching the gospel, not giving up. And then there were others who were not ashamed of the gospel. Even David, before there was a gospel message, he was proclaiming the mystery of the gospel, basically. And then all those who we find in the in Acts, Peter, Stephen, and all the rest of the apostles, and everything that they went through to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, being beaten, jailed, and everything else that we find within those passages. And the one I want to take a look at is Psalm chapter 40, verses 9 and 10, which is a Psalm of David. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. And just what we see here is exactly what I just said. David, even though he didn't have the full revelation that Jesus Christ was going to be the Messiah through whom all nations would be saved, he still knew that there was a coming Messiah that was going to save the world. And he was proclaiming that to anyone that would listen to him, basically. And that's what he was writing here in this psalm, showing that he was not ashamed of the gospel message that he had at his particular point in time. And then one of the most important parts about not being ashamed of the gospel is we find in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, and paralleled in Luke chapter 9, verse 26, is that Christ is ashamed of those who are ashamed of the gospel and that who are ashamed of him. We can see that by looking at Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And basically, this is why we need to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if we're ashamed of him here on this earth, then why would he let us enter into glory if we were ashamed of him? And if we're ashamed of the gospel, then do we really believe it, is the question. So if we're going to be ashamed of it here on this earth, then he's definitely going to be ashamed of us. And which we'll really find out later as we get through the rest of this word study. And then also, again, Paul tells Timothy and others that we too are not to be ashamed of the gospel, just in the same manner that he was not ashamed. And we see this four verses before the first one in 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. And therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And again, basically here, is this is just letting us know that just as he was not ashamed of the gospel and willing to go through sufferings, beatings, almost put to death for the sake of the gospel, he was telling Timothy that he's going to need to do the same thing. It's not going to get any easier. Jesus told his disciples that they were going to suffer persecution for the sake of the gospel. If they hated him for what he was preaching, then they too were going to be hated because they were with him. So they need to be prepared for this persecution and not be ashamed of the gospel message, because it is the power of God for salvation to all those who are going to believe that gospel message. And that's what we're getting to next, is the power of God, which is the Greek word dunamis, which is 1411 in the Strong's Concordance, which is basically a force, a miraculous power, an ability, or a mighty deed, power, strength, basically just power. And this is where we get our English word dynamite, and we know how powerful dynamite can be. And if we're looking at this as the power of God, the one who gave us the resource to create dynamite, just how much more powerful is he? And we can see that the word dunamis generally refers to quite a few different things. The first and foremost, the power of God, which we can see examples of in Matthew 22:29, 1 Corinthians 1:18, which is one I really want to take a look at. Also, Ephesians 1:19 and Revelation 11:17. And we'll look at the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And here Paul is writing to the Corinthians, which we've been studying here. This particular passage, I guess, was before I even got here. So, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And this, again, just echoes what he was saying in Romans, that to those who are being saved and believing in the gospel message, it is the power of God that is allowing them to have the faith to believe. And then we also see that it refers to mighty deeds and miracles, which we see in Matthew 11:20, 13:54, and Acts 19:11. Just all the miracles and miraculous deeds that Jesus was able to do through his ministry, it was all dunamis, it was all miraculous power from God above that was allowed him to do that. And then we also see that the power of the Holy Spirit that is within us today as present-day believers in the church age. And we can see this being foreshadowed in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, and then in Acts 1:8 and Romans 15:13. And we can take a look at that one in Acts, the passage in Acts, which is chapter 1, verse 8. And this is Jesus here right before his ascension, just letting them know that they would receive the power of the Holy Ghost, which is the whole reason why he needed to go, that even in his leaving, he would leave them with the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it would empower them to do what we see them do throughout the remainder of Acts and what we're able to do here today as church age believers. but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And again, that's just showing the power of the Holy Spirit, showing how the word dunamis is, relates to that, and the overall power of God. And we can also see this conversely as we look at that there is power of demons, Satan, and sin in our lives. And we can see that in Romans 8:38, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, and 1 Corinthians 15:56. And we'll go through each of those passages just to see how there are also negative powers that are at work within our lives. Starting with Romans 8:38. This is showing the power of demons and the power that they can have. And for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And even though that all these things have some kind of power against us, we can see here, even again, that God's power is much greater than that. And referencing that back to the power of God for salvation, that power is so mighty that it's something that really overtakes us, that gives us the faith to believe this gospel message. And then also seeing the power of Satan, we can see that in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, and so as to be saved. And basically here, Paul is talking about man's lawlessness and how they were allowed themselves to be overcome by the power of Satan, and as a result of that, not having the power of God within them to believe the gospel message that was presented to them, and basically giving themselves over to the power of Satan, and eventually perishing and on their way to hell. And then also we see that there is a power of sin within our lives that we have to overcome on a daily basis. And we can see this shown to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56. And the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And, well, starting with verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And basically, through Adam, we have all sinned, and that is the power that leads us to death, causes us to stray away from God, stay away from doing all that He wants us to do in life, and keeps us from attaining His perfect standard in life. And that's the sin, that's the power that we have to fight with on a daily basis, even as we are believers who have the Holy Spirit. If we give ourselves over to sin, it's something that can easily overtake us and take us away from God and the working of the Holy Spirit within our lives and growing closer to Him in holiness. But again, as verse 57 says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, that we are able to overcome these sins, which is basically the summation of God's righteousness and why Paul was writing this letter to the Romans, letting them know that God is righteous. His power is for the gospel message to let us know that if we believe in Him, we can have victory over sin, death, and the grave, and be with Him eternally in heaven. And then also we see the power of the resurrection and the power of the gospel. And as we're studying right now in 1 Corinthians 15 with Pastor Bob, we see that there is a power in the resurrection. If we don't believe that there's a resurrection, why do we even have this gospel message? If we don't believe that Jesus raised from the dead and that there's power in the resurrection, then we have no hope. Basically, this gospel message that Paul is preaching has no power whatsoever. It's pointless. And therefore, with that, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, that there is a power to the gospel. And it reads, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also become imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you may become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Basically, that there is a power to the gospel. It is what saves us, again, as Paul is reiterating here and throughout all of his epistles, really, that there is power to the gospel, and it's something that we should live out in our lives and be imitators of Christ as we have the power of the Holy Spirit to do such things. And that gets us into the study of what exactly is salvation, and the Greek word for that is soteria, 4991 in the Strong's, and that's basically rescue or safety, whether it be physical or morally, which is what the gospel message is. It's delivering us from our sin, basically, and the penalty of it. And we see this word used 45 times in the New Testament, and Paul uses this in this noun form 19 times, and 5 times alone in this epistle to the Romans. And he also uses the verb form 29 times, and using it 8 times in this letter to the Romans. And we see here that only through Christ can we attain salvation from these following things: sin, Satan, judgment, wrath, and spiritual death. And we can see all of this outlined in Matthew chapter 1, 21, Romans 5, 9, Colossians 1, 13, and Romans 8, 10. And we'll take a look at each of those. And we see here in Matthew 1:21, the angel of the Lord coming to Joseph at this point, letting him know that his soon-to-be wife Mary is going to be giving birth to a son, and they're going to call his name Jesus. And the whole reason for that is because he will be the one to save the people from their sins. And as it reads, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And as we see, that's what salvation is. It's saving us from our sins. And then we see also in Romans 5, 9, what more we're saved from as far as salvation. "And much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." And that's ultimately what we're being saved from, is the wrath of God. He hates sin. We're wicked sinners in his sight. And if we don't have the sacrifice and salvation of Jesus Christ, then we're going to face his wrath. And that's the whole reason why we have this gospel message, and why we're not to be ashamed of it. Because if we love ourselves as much as we do, then we should love others equally, as Jesus tells us to do, which is basically the second greatest commandment, as he says. Then why would we want them to face God's wrath? And, which is basically what Paul is stating here in Romans. And then in Colossians 1:13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And again, we see here that salvation gives us freedom and rescue from darkness, and as well as the forgiveness of our sins. He rescues us from our sins. And then finally, going back to Romans in chapter 8, verse 10, we see the last thing that it saves us from, which is physical death. "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness." Even though our physical body may die, our spirit becomes alive in Christ. He revives our dead spirit, and he makes us alive so that we can live eternally with him in glory. And then one important distinction that we need to make is that salvation is only given to those who believe, which ultimately brings us back to our key passage here, which is Romans 1:16, which is that we're not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So basically, the only way to attain salvation is to believe the gospel message. Which brings us to our next word study, which is pistuo, number 4100 in the Strong's, which is basically to have faith or to entrust your spiritual well-being to Christ, basically. We need to have faith in Him and entrust our whole selves to Him. And we see this word used 248 times in the New Testament, and it's used quite frequently in the Gospels as well. We see that it's used 10 times in Matthew, 10 times in Mark, and 9 times in Luke, and then an astounding 99 times alone in the Gospel of John, which is quite amazing if you look at the whole reason why John wrote this particular Gospel. It was to show that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He, without Him being the Son of God, being the perfect sacrifice, and believing that, then there is no power to the gospel, because there's no power to the resurrection. If we don't believe all of those things, then we have no faith, or have nothing to have faith in, basically. So what John is showing here through his constant use of pistuo throughout his gospel is that we need to believe in what Jesus did for us and what He was doing in His earthly ministry, and showing us everything He was doing was so that we could believe in Him as the Messiah and have faith in Him as our Savior. And then as far as Paul's particular use of pistuo, we see it that he is speaking of a supernatural God-given faith to believe, which we see used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk with Him, walk in them. And basically, we see here that God is the one that gives us the faith to believe that. There's nothing that we can do on our own. We can't muster up the faith because, again, we're sinners. We really want nothing to do with God. We like our sins, and God is the furthest thing from our minds, and it's He that has to come to us. It's He that sent His Son. It's He did everything as far as salvation is concerned. All we have to do is believe and have faith, and it's Him that gives us the faith to believe the gospel message. There's nothing that we can do so that in order for Him to get all the credit for it. And then we see also here in Romans 1:16 that the verb is being used in the present tense. Thus it could be translated is believing, indicating that it's a continuous form of belief that's lived out every day on a day-to-day basis. Faith isn't just something you do one day and put away in your back pocket the next. You have to believe the gospel message each and every day of your life. If you believe it one day and then the next day you don't believe it, then what good is it? Do you really have the faith to believe the gospel message? It's something that you have to, that has to be an ongoing condition in our lives. We have to continually believe in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel message in our lives in order to grow and do the things that He would have us to do as far as growing in holiness and growing closer to Him. And then again, we see that salvation only comes through believing in Jesus Christ, which is the crux of what Paul's ministry was all about, as well as the rest of the apostles. It was showing us that we need to believe in Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. He is the good news. Jesus Christ came down from heaven, lived a sinless life so that we could believe in Him as the Son of God and as our Savior and Messiah. And then finally, we see that this gospel message is to the Jew and to the Gentile. In other words, Paul is saying this message is for everybody. It's not just for the Jewish believers who were promised the Messiah, who were God's chosen people. This message is for everybody, although it is first to the Jews. Why? Because chronologically, salvation was given to the Jews first. The Jews are God's chosen people, and Jesus Christ came through the Jewish lineage. So therefore, the Jews were the means by which salvation came. And we can see this in several passages, starting with Genesis and God's word to Abraham and his promise to him. And we can see that in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. And we start reading this at verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Basically what's happening here, this is after God had told him to sacrifice his only son Isaac, and he knew that this was only his only son. God had previously promised him that he would give him descendants basically as the grains of sand. Basically, through that one child, he will greatly multiply his family. But he knew that, okay, God's telling him to sacrifice his only son, which we see is a foreshadowing to what would happen with Jesus Christ. We see that by not withholding his son, just as God did not withhold his son, Jesus Christ, that through him, all the nations of the earth are blessed because if he hadn't obeyed the voice of God in sacrificing Isaac or getting ready to, then it was through Abraham's seed, through Isaac, that Jesus Christ was able to come through that lineage. And then we see in the New Testament that God did not withhold his son, gave us the sacrifice, and through that we are all blessed because of it. And then we're all able to obtain salvation. And then if we look at John 4:22. And this we see here, Jesus is dealing with the Samaritan woman, and he's finishing up his discussion with her as far as he had called her out for not having many husbands, and the person that she was with now wasn't her husband, and letting her know, basically revealing everything about her, then she asked in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And then Jesus responded to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the key verse here is again verse 22, towards the latter end of it, "For salvation is from the Jews." And basically that was the promise that came through the prophets, that the Messiah would come from the Jewish people, and that's what they were looking forward to. And basically Jesus is saying here that salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is through me. And basically, like he had said previously back in the beginning of it, where he asked the woman for a drink, he said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would give you living water." Basically saying that he would give her eternal life if she had realized what was really going on there. And basically what he was elaborating on here in verse 22 that in answering her question as far as worship is concerned, this is where salvation comes from. It's coming from the Jews, but I am salvation. And it's going to come a point in time after what we now know in hindsight, that after his sacrifice that at Pentecost, that's when the Holy Spirit came. And that's when we would be able to worship him, not here in Jerusalem or in Samaria, but we would be able to worship God throughout the whole world because we have his Holy Spirit. And then we see that finally in Matthew 15:24. And here he's dealing with the Syrophoenician woman who was whose daughter was demon possessed, and she was asking Jesus to heal her daughter basically, and Jesus wasn't really giving her the time of day. Jesus had told his disciples to send her away because she keeps shouting and everything. And basically he responded to her in her constant pestering of him, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came to him and begged to him and bowed down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Basically, what we see him again saying here in verse 24, he was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Basically, salvation was for the Jews. That's who he initially came for, even though we know that he came to offer salvation to the whole world. It first came for the Jews, because that's God's chosen people, and that's who he came for. And even what we see here displayed in this particular passage, that because of her faith that her daughter was able to be healed, which is the same for us. If we are able to have faith in the gospel message, we're able to be saved also, even though we're not Jews. And lastly, we see that Christ also offers salvation to anyone else who believes, even though it's not just the Jews. And we see this displayed in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Acts chapter 10, Galatians 3:26 through 29, and then in John 7:35. And starting with Acts chapter 9, 15, which is dealing with Paul's conversion. Okay, at this particular point in time, the Lord is talking to Ananias, letting him know that, "Hey, I'm getting ready to send Paul your way. I know that he's been killing Christians lately, persecuting them and everything, but I've called him unto me," and basically getting him prepared to let him know that, "Hey, I'm sending this guy your way. He's a changed man." So, and this is what the Lord said to him: "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Basically, he's letting him know that, "Hey, I've called Paul so that he can go and give my gospel message to the Gentiles, and as well as to the sons of Israel." Basically, letting him know that he's given this gospel message to everybody, and that's what I've called him out for. And then we see this one chapter over in Acts chapter 10. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we see here is Peter at this point in time dealing with the vision that Cornelius was given. He was a Gentile, and God gave Cornelius this vision, and then he sent his messengers to Peter to come and bring him back to his family. And basically the end result is, even though Peter originally thought that salvation was only for the Jews, he found out through this particular instance that the same Holy Spirit that was given to the Jews was also the same Holy Spirit that was given at that particular moment in time to Cornelius and his family, which were Gentiles. Basically reaffirming what God had originally said through Jesus Christ, that salvation was going to come for everybody. And then we also see in Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 29, more of Paul's words concerning the word being for everybody. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And that goes back to the promise that we see given in Genesis 22, which we just took a look at a minute ago. Anyone who has the faith of Abraham, and we become Abraham's descendants because we believe in the same faith as Abraham, which is in Christ Jesus. And then finally, we see this shown in John 7:35. And in this particular instance, this is Jesus dealing with the Pharisees, dealing with a crowd of Pharisees and a crowd of people muttering different things to him. And starting at verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me." And this is basically here talking about he's getting ready to offer up his life and get ready to go to the Father. And you will seek me and not find me, and where I'm going you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is the statement that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" Even though in their own confusion they didn't really understand what he was talking about as far as him going to the Father and offering up his life as a sacrifice, they were really in themselves giving a further indication of that this gospel is for everybody. That even though these Jews knew that, hey, this message is for us, what is he talking about? Is he going to take this message to the Greeks also? Which is inevitably after his resurrection and giving of the Holy Spirit, that's what ended up happening. And what do we see Paul ultimately talking about, and why he's not ashamed of the gospel, and why it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek? It's a message of salvation to everyone who believes, and it doesn't matter whether you're Jew, Greek, Gentile, whatever, free, slave, woman, black, white, as long as you can believe in the power of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that there is a resurrection and all that Jesus Christ did for us, then we can become believers and become descendants of Abraham and receive eternal life. And that was the gospel message that Paul was offering up to the Romans and getting ready to explain to them through this letter and about God's righteousness. So let us close in prayer. Father God, we just thank you for this message on not being ashamed of your gospel. Father God, we just thank you for showing us through your word how we can stand up for truth, and now just how powerful your word and your gospel message is, Father. Now you brought it to everyone, not just for your chosen people, the Jews, but for everybody who would believe in your gospel message, Father God. We just thank you now for allowing us all to be descendants of Abraham and sharing his faith, a faith in you, Father God. We just ask right now that you would continue to bless us, lead, guide, and direct us as we continue to walk in your word. In your name we pray. Amen.